Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 6 to 8. Last time in our study of 2 Timothy, we looked at chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, as Paul continued to encourage Timothy. And we studied there where Paul was reminding Timothy of his faith and the genuineness of his faith. And with that, he reminded his young son in the faith to stay strong in the Lord. Keep your eyes on the Lord, Tim. Don't get sidetracked. God has a powerful work for you. You're a young man. Don't worry about what people are doing around you. Keep your eyes on the Lord. And so Paul was encouraging him. He was telling him that if he wanted his ministry to really be effective, he couldn't be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's actually the title of my study tonight, is Sharing in the Sufferings for the Gospel. And I'm going to give you part one, and next Wednesday I have to give you part two because there's just too much here. As next Wednesday we'll look at verses 9 to 18 as Paul concludes. Paul told Timothy he had to be courageous. He told Timothy that he needed a bold witness to Jesus Christ, something that we don't see too much these days. And he told Timothy that he had to be bold and courageous no matter what the cost or the consequences, no matter what might happen. It means not compromising, and it means not hesitating to be confrontational if the situation calls for it, if you have to make a stand for the Lord. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, he said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Meekness and fear. I love what David said in Psalm 40, verses 9 and 10. He says, "I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord. You yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly." David said, "I boldly proclaimed your word, Lord. I wasn't afraid of man or what man might say or think. I wasn't afraid if I'd be rejected or whatever might happen. I proclaimed your worth. You yourself know. You know my heart, that I didn't hold back." You see, no matter how gifted a person might be, no matter how much training he may have had, no matter how much of the Bible he knows, no matter how much opportunity he might be given, if he lacks spiritual courage and commitment, he will never, ever be effective in his service for the Lord. Never. Never be effective. You see, Paul was calling Timothy, and I believe this call goes out to you and I today, 2,000 years later. He was calling for an uncompromising and total commitment to proclaim Jesus Christ, regardless of the danger, regardless of what might happen to us in proclaiming this gospel. As Christians, there are times that we might have been ashamed of the Lord. I mean, we can all probably look back at a time where we kind of drew back when someone said something about Christianity or asked us if we were a Christian or challenged us about our faith. And you know what, man? We could have been afraid of what people might think of us if they knew we were Christians. But then I got to thinking about that. Maybe it's because our lifestyles are inconsistent with our faith. Something to think about. And yet there are those that have gone up against physical persecution. They've gone up imprisonment, and they've even were put to death for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what, man? The first one I thought about is Peter. I like to call Peter foot in the mouth Peter. Every time he turned around, he's putting his foot in his mouth. How many of us can bear witness to that? Seems like we put our feet in our mouth a lot. Peter's a good example of someone that was ashamed of Christ. As he denied the Lord during his trial before the high priest Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council at that time. All the disciples split, man. I mean, they booked. They were out of here. When everything went down, when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read that, the accounts there in Matthew 26, verse 56. Well, you know what's interesting? In verse 58, we read that Peter returned and he followed the Lord at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. While Peter was there, verses 70 to 74 says, and we know the account well, that he denied that he was Christ's disciple or that he even knew him. In fact, if you read the Matthew account, verse 74 says that he began to curse and swear, saying, "Hey, I don't know the man. I told you that." I mean, radical. As soon as those words left his mouth, verse 75 says, "And Peter remembered the words of the Lord, who had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." You know what? There's a terrible account of this in Luke's gospel, in chapter 22, verses 60 to 61. It says, "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed." And verse 61 says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times.'" Can you imagine that? I mean, think about this a minute. You're standing in the court. Jesus is standing there being judged. Peter says for the third time, "Man, I told you I don't know the man." And the rooster crows. Peter remembers what Jesus said to him. And he looks at the Lord, and the Lord turns and looks at Peter. You know, I often thought, what went through Peter's mind when his eyes met his Lord? I mean, did Jesus have a look like, "You stinking little wimp"? You know, I mean, did Jesus look at him and say, "I knew you'd wimp out. Man, you flake"? How did Jesus look? You know what I believe? I believe Jesus looked at Peter with those eyes that, "Peter, I love you, man. I love you, bro. Man, I love you." That's why Peter went out and wept bitterly. I believe that's what happened. Now, you know what? Before you stand up and yell out, "Get a rope!" We've been guilty of denying the Lord. Oh, maybe not in the same degree as Peter did, but we've been guilty of it, man. You know what I see here? We learn from Peter's experience that as we were ashamed of the Lord, just as Peter was, just as Peter was forgiven and restored, the Lord can also forgive us and restore us. There's been people that I've counseled that, you know, somehow were ashamed of the Lord and denied the Lord and felt that they could never come back. You see, that's why after the resurrection in John 21, verses 15 and 17, Peter three times affirmed his love for the Lord. Jesus three times acknowledged that that love was genuine, that it was for reals. And he exhorted Peter to what? To take care of his flock, speaking of the church. Man, what's awesome is that a few weeks later, just a couple weeks later, after Peter denied the Lord, Acts 2, verses 22 to 24, and verses 40 to 41, during the Feast of Pentecost, says that Peter boldly proclaimed Christ before all those in Jerusalem, and he continued to preach the gospel without fear and without compromise. He didn't compromise one bit. You can read the account there. In fact, this is what's really cool. Peter was brought before the very council where the Lord had just stood a few weeks back and was falsely accused, and where Peter denied him. But this time, Peter was a radically changed man. This time, Peter was changed. He was transformed. Because when he was commanded to stop preaching, when they told him, the council told him, "You quit preaching in the name of Jesus Christ." It says in Acts 4, verse 19 and 20, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Hey, listen to me, man. Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and which we have heard.'" I know what this word says. I have to proclaim it. Because when we stop being ashamed, when we stop being fearful, and many times it just comes with growth and maturity in the Lord, we begin to be convicted and bold. And you know what happens? We become useful in the kingdom and the service of God. We become useful, man. He's able to use us now. As Paul was writing to Timothy here, it could be possible that Timothy was dealing with this at Ephesus. That he was dealing it with the church and without the church. And you know what? It may have taken a toll on his life. Timothy was about 35 years old. He was a young guy here, pastoring a huge church there in Ephesus. In this second letter to Timothy, Paul gives only one commendation. And we see it here in verse 5. He says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. Genuine faith. The rest of the letter is devoted to what? To exhortation. I see your faith, Timmy, and now I'm going to exhort you, man. And you know what? We can take this exhortation tonight. During his earthly ministry, Jesus made it clear what the cost would be of discipleship for those who are faithful and not ashamed. He said in Matthew 10:32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But you know what, man? Verse 33, he gives a warning with that promise. He said, hey, but whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Man, I believe Scripture clearly teaches that a person who refuses to openly proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is showing that he doesn't belong to the Lord. I mean, I don't care, you know, what he says or his claims about being a Christian. If he's not proclaiming the gospel, I have to question if he's saved, man. I mean, you get a brand new lease on life, you're going to tell somebody, aren't you? I mean, you spend 50, 60 years in prison, you get out, you're going to let people know, hey, I'm out. Hey, I'm out. I mean, you've been given life again. You see, I believe the mark of a true follower of Jesus Christ is the willingness to put your life on the line because your eyes are what? They're focused on eternity. I live my whole life with eternity in view, man. Because I know this life's going to be short one day. You know what, guys? Let me tell you something. It's not worth the headaches, man. It's not worth the headaches to be out of the will of God. I know too many people who are out of the will of God. There's no peace. There's no joy. And they're digging in the ditches, man. They're in the dumps. Man, when you're living your life moment by moment with your eyes on eternity, knowing that one day we're going to stand before him, you know what? It changes your whole life, man. You know, the Bible says that laughter is good like medicine. I believe we can get into situations that can take our health down because we know we shouldn't be in that situation or we're not sure we should be in that situation. But man, when you know you're right with God, you guys know this. I'm preaching to the choir. When you're right with God, man, who cares what's going to happen? My eyes are on him, the author and finisher of my faith, man. He's going to take care of me. Amen? There's a peace that comes with that. There's a joy. There's a rest. Yeah, you're still going to go through drama. Yeah, you're still going to deal with trials. Yeah, you're still going to have situations and circumstances you got to work through. But man, when you are totally focused on the Lord, I can do this. You can do that. It's easy to do that. You see, that's exactly why Jesus said in Mark 8, verse 36, 37, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, everything this world has to offer, and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, the truth of the matter is that true discipleship is costly. Why? It's going to cost you your life, man. It's going to cost you your life as a Christian. Jesus really pulled the carpet out from under him when he said in Matthew 10, verse 37 to 39. I mean, he got radical here. He got extreme here, but he wanted to drive home the point about putting him first. He says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." What? What do you mean? I'm not supposed to love mom and dad? Wait a minute. "He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy than me of me." What? I'm not supposed to love my kids? That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." And then he lays it out, verse 39. "He who finds his life will lose it." That means you're finding your life on this earth. That means you're doing what you want to do and not what he wants you to do. That's what he means about finding your life. It's all about you. It's a selfish thing. It's about me. I want this. He says, "He who finds his life will lose it." And notice, "He who loses his life for my sake will find it." Lord, man, I'm surrendering my life to you, my heart, soul, mind, my will, everything to you, God. And I want your life to live through me. That's what he meant about finding it, because you've sold yourself out to him. You see, the English word martyr is translated from the Greek, and it means witness. Witness. You know, the cost of discipleship didn't begin with New Testament believers. Because many believers under the Old Covenant, and if you look in the Scriptures, even before the Old Covenant, willingly suffered because of their faithful devotion to the Lord. We read in Hebrews 11, verse 35, 37, a very familiar passage. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, and that they might obtain a better resurrection. No, I'm not going to deny the Lord. If you're going to kill me, then do it, because I want a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, and I don't mean wacky tobacky. I'm talking rocks, man. Rocks were thrown at them. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Guys, we ain't seen nothing yet as a church, man, as Christians. I believe if the Lord tarries, the day can come. We're going to experience these things. And you know what? It's going to cost each one of us to make a stand for Jesus Christ. There are parts in the world right now you can't go. But, you know, I mean, it's radical. The days are coming. We might not be able to travel out of the country because we might be asked if we're a Christian. And guess what? You're going to have to say, are you a Christian or aren't you? Are you going to deny the Lord or are you going to go, man? You see, throughout church history, the Lord's name has suffered reproach because of the sinfulness of his people. And yet, you know what? Despite our sins, and including our shame of him, the Lord is not ashamed of us. Man, that's what makes me love Jesus so much more. Hebrews 2:11 says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one." Which reason Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren. He calls us brothers, man, in spite of us. I love that. You see, Paul here gave Timothy 8 things to help him as a Christian to not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tonight we're going to look at 3 of them, and next Wednesday we'll look at the other 5. For those of you taking notes, the first one, he says to stir up the gift which is in you. To not be ashamed of Jesus Christ, stir up that gift that's in you. Look what he says here in verse 6. "Therefore I remind you, stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Stir up the gift that is in you so that you can proclaim and defend the gospel and faithfully shepherd the people, the believers that God has entrusted into your care, Timothy. Stir it up, man. Keep it going. Keep it strong. The gift that me and the elders, the presbytery, when we laid our hands on you and prayed for you, that God gave you to pastor the church, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, your faith will be shown by your faithful service. And you know what? The heart of that faithful service is ministering that unconditionally to the Lord, man. That's the heart of faithful service. Paul was reminding Timothy of something he already knew, man. How many times you sit in the service and you go, man, Rick, I already know that. You see, God's whole word is repetitious. God knows we all got hard heads. Sometimes it takes hearing it 50,000 times before it finally clicks. Oh, yeah, that's what you mean, Lord. I mean, it is for me anyways. I got to hear it over and over and over, man, because I got a hard head. And God knows that. And that's how he busts through it. The word stir up literally mean, and I love this, it means to keep the fire alive, to fan the embers into flame, and not let them die out. Paul was telling Timothy, hey man, those embers that are in you, stir them up, man. Stir them up and get some wind on them, man, and get the flames going again, Tim. That gift you have, don't let it lay dormant. Get it going again and use it for the glory of God. You see, what Paul was telling Timothy was he had to be led by the Holy Spirit, that he had to be moving in the power of the Spirit, which will enable him and us to exercise the gift or the gifts that he is giving to us as believers that we've received from him. Man, be led by the Holy Spirit. Be moving in the power of the Holy Spirit. Man, how many times are we not moving in the power of the Holy Spirit? You know, I mean, I'm barely scratching the surface of God's word with what I know. And yet there's times that I can go on just, you know, knowing what I need to do and do things knowing what I need to do instead of really stirring up that gift and letting God's Spirit drive me to do those things he wants me to do. It's real easy. You have to really be sure and draw the line. You see, each of us as Christians have been given gifts. These gifts were given to us to equip us to serve God in the specific area or areas of ministry that he has called us to. Specific gifts for that work. Paul challenged Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, because he knew that Timothy had the gift to teach the word. So Paul told him, hey, preach the word, man. Tim, be ready in season and out of season. That means when you feel like it and you don't feel like it. Be ready to convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and teaching. You see, we are to devote ourselves to serving the Lord in the energy of the Spirit. If we want our ministry to be effective. And you know, I believe the key is that when our heart's desire is truly, truly, above everything else, to please the Lord, it's at that point that the Lord will guide us by that desire into the areas of service that he wants us to be in. We have to be careful. You know, there's some areas he might call us that we might not be gifted in. I've been in every ministry that the church has to offer. At one point, I was in 5 ministries, working 5-6 days a week with a family of 5. Figure that one out. I'll tell you right off, I was stepped down for 2 months from ministry because I put the ministry before my family. That's what happened. There has to be a balance. You know, you have to have your priorities right before God. But when we begin to move in that area, what God does is through the Spirit, he makes us more bolder for the service he's called us to. Because why? Because we're doing what he's given us and equipped us to do. He's given us the gifts and the anointing to do those things. And so we need to be sensitive to the Lord. I believe there's some of you sitting here now that God's speaking to you in specific areas of service. And you've been kicking it. You've been fighting it. You know what? I did it. I fought for a long time. Paul was telling Timothy, you know what? Devote yourself to serving the Lord, Tim. Stay strong in what God has gifted you to do. Use your gifts for God's glory. God's given all of us different gifts according to how he wants to use us. According, first of all, to the desire that's in your heart. It starts with a desire, we read there in 1 Timothy. And I believe that when our hearts are right with God, he'll open up those doors according to his will and his timing. Secondly, the second thing I see, God has given us a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. Look what it says here in verse 7. He tells Timothy, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He's given us a sound mind. Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 10, verses 19 and 20, but when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Don't premeditate. Don't think about what you're going to say. You just pray, you seek the Lord, and when the moment comes, God is going to give you the words. He'll lead you by his Spirit. You see, I believe Paul was even going farther. What he was saying here is that when we first believed, when we first got saved and became Christians, Paul is saying that God provided everything that we need for faithful everyday living and service. Everything that we need. The word for fear is translated from the Greek, meaning a cowardly and shameful fear that comes by a weak, selfish character. And you know what's interesting about it? You do a crossword search on it in the Bible. This is the only place that it's used in the New Testament, and Paul uses it in a negative way. You see, when we hold back from being bold, it's usually because our focus is on ourselves, on what we might think or what we might want to do. But when our focus is on the Lord, his Holy Spirit can lead us into what he wants us to do. I love what Paul prayed for the believers there in Ephesus. He prayed that they might be aware of God's power that was in them. We read in Ephesians 1, verses 18 to 20. He said, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his power, listen to this, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. You see, it's important for us to understand God does not provide his power for us to use in our own selfish ways and purposes. He provides his power to accomplish his purpose through us. He provides his power to accomplish his purpose through us. You know, I thought right away of one place in the scriptures here where there was a person who wanted to purchase that power. Hold your finger here. Let's go over it. Oh, bounce back a couple books with me to the left here to the book of Acts. Look at chapter 8. Here's a perfect illustration of that. Acts chapter 8. It says there, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was something great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Listen to this, verse 13. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Who, when they had come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen on none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Look at Simon here. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Hey, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." I love Peter. Peter said to him, "Hey, you know what, man? Your money perished with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." He said, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." And Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." He thought he could purchase the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, with money. You know what? God doesn't do that with us, man. He doesn't allow us to have his power for our own purposes. The love we have from God is actually called agape love. It's a selfless love that denies, or desires rather, and works for the best interest of the one loved. Agape. It's an unconditional love. No matter how someone treats you, no matter what's going on, you love them in this, the way God loves you, because God's best interest is for your well-being. So that's the way you need to be loving others. It's not emotional and conditional like phileo love is, and it has nothing in common with eros love, which is sensual and selfish. The love of God is constant, it's continuous, and it never changes. And you know what, man? Our spiritual lives are actually measured accordingly by our love. By our love. Here's the problem. If our first love is for ourselves, our life will center on seeking what we want, on our welfare, our objectives, our comfort, our success. What happens is we won't sacrifice ourselves for others or even for the Lord. If we have the love of God that God has for us, our life will center on pleasing him, and listen to me, church, and seeking the well-being of others, especially other believers. Seeking their well-being and their best interests. Because it's a selfish love. It's unconditional. It's agape. The word for sound mind here, translated from the Greek, has the literal meaning of a secure and sound mind. But it also has the idea of a self-controlled, disciplined, and listen, properly prioritized mind. A sound mind allows a believer to control every element of his life, whether it's good or bad. A sound mind. It allows them to be successful without becoming proud and boastful. And they can suffer failure without becoming bitter and thrown in the towel. A sound mind. Paul said in Romans 12:3, "For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Don't read more into what you want and who you are than what God has given you. You know, he knows exactly what he can entrust you with. He knows what you should get. And he knows what he wants to give you. In 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:8 and Titus 2:2, Paul describes a key quality that should characterize overseers and leaders. That of being wise, that of being careful, and that of being sensible. What's sensible in this situation? What's practical? What's right? When we live by a sound mind in the Lord, our priorities are placed in the right order. And you know what? Let me tell you something, guys. I've learned this firsthand. Every aspect of our lives will be devoted to moving forward in the cause of Christ and not for ourselves. Not for ourselves. We'll have the power to be effective in his service. We'll have the love for the right attitude towards him and others. And we'll have discipline to focus and apply every part of our lives according to His purpose and His will. Very important. Thirdly and lastly, as we close, share in the sufferings for the gospel will keep you from being ashamed of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8 back here in 2 Timothy 1. Paul said, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." Paul told Timothy to accept the consequences of being faithful and to be prepared for misunderstanding. Timothy, be prepared to be accused, be prepared to be frustrated, and be prepared to be rejected. It's all going to happen because you're being faithful to the Lord and what He wants you to do. You see, at this time this letter was written, 2 Timothy, around 66 AD, it wasn't easy to be a Christian because you were criticized, you were persecuted, you were thrown in prison, and many times you were even put to death. Guys, we got it so made, man. So made. Going to church on Sundays and Wednesdays, reading our Bible, getting together Bible studies, hearing Christian teaching on the radio. We got it so made. What if that changes? You know, back here it meant something to be a Christian. To be associated with the Lord, or even with Paul, could cost you extremely, man. It could cost you everything you had. Think of it now. What would we do if that was the case right now? If it would cost us everything? You see, but being a prisoner not only resulted in Paul's being faithful to Christ, but it also resulted in the promotion of the cause of Christ. I love that. Paul told the believers at Philippi in Philippians 1, verses 12 to 14. Notice the testimony that Paul had. It's because he wasn't looking to himself. He was looking to the Lord. He said, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard." Every one of the guards in the palace, in Caesar's palace, knew why Paul was bound. "And to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ." And look at the result. "Most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Hey, if Paul can do it, we can do it, man. We can preach the gospel. If it costs us our lives, so be it. So be it. Paul wanted Timothy to share in his own great desire, his number one purpose in life. And I want you guys to share in this tonight. And I'm going to give you the scripture. Philippians 3:10. This was Paul's greatest purpose and desire. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Being conformed to his death, to Christ's death. "Killing myself that he may live through me on this earth another time." Not just 33 and a half years, but now in 2007, living his life through me, that people can see Christ through me and in me. You see, when we live a godly and moral life before our family, before those around us, our family, our friends, our co-workers, you know what? Expect to be rejected. Why? Because of their ungodly lives. They're going to reject you, man. I'm not going to beat around the bush here. Suffering is the cost we're going to pay for living a godly life. You're going to suffer, man. I'm going to tell you straight out. But the awesome thing is, suffering for Christ is more a privilege than it is a sacrifice. It's more of a blessing than it is drama. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 4 to 10, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report, by good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. You know what, man? We're going to go through it. We're going to suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But man, we can never be ashamed of Jesus. In closing, you know things could be going south when you see a 60 Minutes news team waiting in your office. That would be a bad sign. You know things could be going south when your birthday cake collapses from the weight of the candles. That's not too good. You know things could be going south when your income tax check bounces. That we could see. You know things could be going south when your twin brother or sister forgets your birthday. I like this one. You know things could be going south when you notice that the bird singing outside your window is a buzzard. Lastly, you know things are really going south when you wake up and discover your waterbed broken and realize you don't have a waterbed. Bad news. Different suffering. You know, guys, I want to encourage you tonight. We have nothing to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For us, it's the power of God unto salvation, man. There's power in it. We need to stand strong. The days are coming when the line, I believe, is going to be drawn in a big way, man. And you know what? I'm standing. I'm standing, and I believe you're going to stand. Next week, we're going to do part two of not being ashamed of Jesus Christ. Your homework is to read verses 9 to 18. We'll cover the last five encouragements that Paul has for us. Let's pray.